and seeking the Lord's help, we would like to consider words that we read together in the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 113. Psalm 113. And we may read just now from verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And especially the words of verses 7 and 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. This psalm is part of the great series of psalms that we have down to Psalm 118, which were sung and no doubt are still sung by the Jews at the Passover. And these psalms, we believe that it would be probably Psalm 118 that the disciples sang with the Lord himself before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which Christ was betrayed. The word there is translated hymn, but it's a psalm. It's part of the great praise of the Lord that you have in these psalms. Now, here in Psalm 113, you see reasons given for why we must praise the Lord. And his name is to be praised from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. And reasons are given. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. What you have here is a description of the greatness of God. That God inhabits eternity. That God's essence, his being, is everywhere, at every point of space, at every moment of time. Everything depends on God, the greatness of God. In him we live and move and have our being, and therefore he is to be worshipped, he is to be praised and to be acknowledged. And God is high above all. He transcends. He's over all. God over all, blessed forever. He's transcendent. And yet he is everywhere. He's imminent. He's everywhere, at every point, at every moment. What a wonderful, glorious God it is, who is above all. And yet he is everywhere. His eyes see and his eyelids try the hearts of the sons of men. He knows absolutely everything about you, friend. Though he's dwelling in the highest heavens, he knows everything about you more than you will ever know yourself. Every thought, every motive underlying the thoughts. He knows everything about your body. He knows the days of your pilgrimage in this world. The days of your appointed span. He knows absolutely everything about everyone and all things in the world and in the universe. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God is so high. God is so holy that he has to stoop down to see the things that are in the universe. That's the picture that the psalmist gives us here. The heavens are not clean in his sight. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He hangs the earth upon nothing. Great is our Lord and of great power. His wisdom search can none. And many reasons in these few words of this psalm that show us how God is to be worshipped and to be adored. And then in verses 7 and 8, the words of our text. This is the Lord stooping down, as it were, humbling himself to consider the things that are in the earth. And not just the world in general, which is the work of his hands, but he's looking down and taking the most wonderful, gracious, merciful interest in those who are in the very depths of poverty and degradation. And he has a purpose for them, as you see in verse 8, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. The Lord has a great purpose to lift those who are stricken with poverty and to bring them to the highest glory. That's what we have here in these words. And we would decide, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to consider first of all how sin has brought man to the lowest degradation, the lowest state of degradation, poverty and misery. Sin has brought man to the lowest state of degradation, the poor in the dust, the needy in the dunghill. And then in the second place, how grace raises sinners to the highest blessedness. How grace raises sinners to the highest blessedness, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. We have the low estate of the sinner, and then we have the high and excellent purpose of God to bring the sinner into the highest glory. Well, first of all then, a few words about the fact that sin has brought man to the lowest state of degradation. Look at the terms that are used here to describe the state of man. Poor, in the dust, needy, and on a dunghill. He couldn't get more degraded and miserable than that. What makes a sinner poor? What makes man poor in the eyes of God? It's not the lack of material resources. That's nothing. That's not what the psalmist is speaking of. He's talking about man's condition. He's talking about man's spiritual state before the Lord. That's what makes a man poor. Many's a ruler, many's a rich man, in the eyes of the world, was a poor, dunghill, loathsome, vile creature, in the eyes of God. But what makes a sinner poor before the Lord is that we have become debtors to divine justice. By sinning against God, which is the transgression of his holy law, the sinner becomes poor, because sin makes a sinner a debtor to the law of God. And the penalty of breaking that law is death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the law of God is saying to you and to me, pay me that thou owest. Pay me that thou owest. It requires full obedience, perfectly and perpetually. And that is what empties a sinner of anything spiritually before the Lord. You have no claim, you have no way to redeem yourself or your brother by any way, by the works of the law. You are a bankrupt friend, a poverty-stricken sinner, whether you feel it or not. That is the condition that Adam left you in. That is the condition that you have been worsening by reason of actual transgression. All your sins in thought, word and deed, you're deepening your debt. You're deepening your obligation to pay the punishment. That's what the guilt of sin is. Every time a sinner sins in thought, word and deed, they contract guilt. Guilt is heaped up in God's book of remembrance. And the account is there in heaven. You may not feel it. You may have no understanding of it. But every time you sin, you are contracting a debt that must be paid. If we had tender consciences, if we had consciences that were informed more and more by the light of the Word of God, we would see that this is true. The olden days, before they had electronic means, when they were making up a book of accounts, they would put a special kind of paper in that would help to copy, and the copy wouldn't be as clear or legible as the original, but it would give a fair representation of what was put in the book of accounts. That's what your conscience is. God has a perfect record of all the debt that you owe to his holy law. Your conscience records it, and the book of conscience will be opened up on the day of judgment perfectly. And you will see the entire correspondence between God's ledger, God's account of your life, and your own memory and conscience on the day when the books are opened. And the dead will be judged out of the things written in the book of the law. But you see, while we're here, we're not very good at reading that book. We're not very good at keeping account of our sins before the Lord. But that doesn't in any way detract from the fearful guilt and debt that the sinner owes. A poverty-stricken, bankrupt sinner. That is what you are, my dear friend. It's one thing to be poor, but to be needy means that you have a sense of need. Many a one is poor, but they don't realize it. Many a rich, self-satisfied sinner, perfectly comfortably off in this world, is poor spiritually before God, but they have no sense of need. But when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with a soul, and when the Holy Spirit begins to teach a sinner their need of salvation, this is what they are brought to realize, how needy they are. I poor and needy am, yet of me the Lord a care doth take. Oh, how wonderful that would be, the poor convicted sinner says, that I could see that there is a way whereby my debt could be discharged. I cannot do it in and of myself. I haven't got a farthing. I haven't got a halfpenny in the old money. I haven't got a penny to bring myself out of the debtor's prison. Oh, you're thoroughly convinced that that is so, my dear friend. Thou shalt not escape thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, the least degree of debt to the law of God must be discharged. How am I going to pay it? The convinced, awakened sinner is now beginning to say, I need someone to pay this debt for me, or I'll be sunk forever under the wrath and curse of heaven. Now, it's not only poverty that's spoken of here. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. There is vileness, pollution, and that's indicated by the term dunghill. You know what a dunghill is? Not a pleasant subject. It's the place where the refuse, the ashes, the waste, the filth, the off-scouring, all the pollution, everything that was detestable and loathsome, everything that would cause disease to break out in the home, it had to be put out. It was going to be left. It was going to rot. It would be left there all winter. It would be left there for many a long day. The dunghill. No one would go near it. The stench of it. And that's where the sinner is found. That's where the grace of God finds the sinner. That's where Job was in the day of his calamity, on the dunghill, scraping himself. That's where the sinner is found spiritually, by the grace of God. Now have you learned, my dear friend, that you are a sinner, not only guilty, but polluted. The word of God speaks of the sinner in the most fearfully solemn terms. The sinner, yourself and myself, as dross, as chaff, as reprobate silver. The reprobate silver was the dross of the silver after it was refined, that would be cast away, it was useless. Dross, the useless part. Chaff, the dust that is no use, just driven away by the wind. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff, which wind drives to and fro. Part of it would end up in the dunghill, just the ashes. That's where you are, friend, whether you realize it or not. Now, have you been taught this? That the whole world is a stinking dunghill. Everything we look forward to when we're young is the world. The whole society of mankind without God is the world. And in God's eyes it is a dunghill. Because where the Holy Spirit isn't, where the blessing of God does not exist, if where God is not acknowledged, there's nothing but putrefaction and corruption. There's nothing but spiritual death. It may look outwardly very pleasant. It may be very, very alluring to your carnal nature. You may love the things of this world very much, my dear young friend. Ah, but you listen. The Apostle Paul had the world at his feet, we may say. He could have been the most influential and highly thought of man in the Jewish world. He had the ability. He had the personality to go very far in his chosen field. He thought he was the most holy, the most sanctified, the most upright man on the earth. According as he could see, he wasn't guilty of any sin. But what happened when the law of God was charged upon his conscience? What happened when the Holy Spirit showed him what it was to be a sinner? Sin revived and I died. Sin became exceeding sinful to this self-righteous Pharisee. I died, he said, the old Pharisee, the old self-righteous Saul of Tarsus. He had to be laid in the dunghill. He had to be put down. What does he say of the world? The things that I counted gain, I now count them loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Their dung in comparison with the excellency of Christ, all the very best things of the world, even the lawful things that are lawful to have in measure, even the very good things that the Lord gives you, oh, what are they in comparison with the salvation of Christ? What are they in comparison with heaven and eternal life? What are they, friend, if they're coming between your soul and salvation? They're to be counted as dung. And far more, all the sinful things of this world. Dung and poison and ruin. That's where grace finds the sinner. The world is a dunghill. But there's more to it than that, friend. Why is the world a dunghill? Why is it a stinking, loathsome place in the eyes of the Holy One of Israel? It's because the heart of man and the heart of all men by nature is full of corruption. That's why. If the world is full of stinking sin, it's because the heart of man is evil. Because the thoughts of the imagination of his heart are only evil continually. There's a polluted, corrupted, putrefying, stinking savour of the heart of man by nature. Ah, have you learned that? That in me, Paul came to say, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Can you say with David the psalmist, my wounds do stink and are corrupt, my folly makes it so. I troubled am and much bowed down, all day I mourn and go, for a disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. The nature that you have is entirely poisoned and polluted by sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the source of this evil filth where the grace of God finds the sinner, a dunghill. We heard someone who knew the late Mr. McFarlane, D.A. McFarlane, who was minister here at one time, and he used to describe himself as a dunghill. You get a view of your poverty and of your pollution, friend, and it will empty you more and more of any high views of yourself. This is what the Lord's people are being taught time and time again. This is the nature of sin. It not only bankrupts the sinner, but it pollutes and defiles. Are you getting closer and deeper views of the corruption of your nature, child of God? Are you getting more light upon the evil and wickedness that is in your heart? That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your soul. If you have low and superficial views of the corruption of your nature, then the Holy Spirit is not showing you what is in your heart. The more a believer is going to be made fit for heaven, the more polluted and vile they find themselves to be. And oh, what a wonder. Oh, what a wonder that grace would ever meet them in the dunghill. Oh, what a wonder that the Holy Spirit would come into the heart of a sinner. That's a wonder to God's children. Oh, what a wonder that he would remain in their hearts. Oh, what a wonder that he would deliver them from this pollution by continually applying Christ to their souls, by working such a work in them as to make them fit, as we'll now come to see, it to be with the princes of his people. But there's one more thing that we must mention in connection with the degraded and low condition of the sinner. And that is the ruin. The ruin. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. The dust. Destitution brings someone to the dust. And in the scriptures of truth, as you will be well aware, dust is used, the term indicates death, or that which belongs to death. Dust thou art, Adam was told, on the day when the sentence of death began to operate. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. He began to die that day. Adam was a dying man the moment he sinned. You are a dying sinner the moment you breathe, the moment you are brought into this world. Your life is a living death. You're going to the dust, right? Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That is the word of the Lord to the sinner on the dunghill. The poor, bankrupt, ruined, ill-deserving sinner. Sin is digging a grave, right? And it's not the dust of this earth alone. That's solemn. The grave's devouring mouth is a dreadful place. A cold, black, and dreadful place. But there's an even greater grave. That hell enlargeth her mouth. Who knows the power of thine anger? Who knows the extent of the divine wrath due to your sin? We cannot fathom the awfulness of the provocation of our sin in the eyes of God. We cannot fathom the awfulness of divine justice, bringing the sinner down to the dust of death. And that's what the Saviour had in his sufferings. In order to deliver sinners, he had to go to a place of which he could say, as we read it there in Psalm 22, is the words of Christ. It's the experience of Christ, he says to God the Father. Unto the dust of death thou brought me hast. Oh, my dear friend, if you are to be delivered from going down not only to the grave, we will go to the grave. But that's not the greatest worry. The greatest concern for you is going to the grave of a lost eternity. And the only way that you and I can be delivered from that is through the blessed Saviour going to the dust of death, pouring his soul out unto death in the accursed tree of Calvary, humbling himself down to take the penalty due to the sin of all his people. And that brings us in the second place to consider this wonderful statement. In connection with verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Ah, why? He's got a purpose, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Do we not see then? We've spoken about God being transcendent and imminent. God high, yet God condescending, as it were, to be taking to do with sinners in the earth. How does that happen? How does that take place? How's this going to work for the salvation of the poor, vile, ruined sinner? It happens in this way, that the eternal Son of God humbled himself and came into this world in a low state of humiliation. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Philippians chapter 2, a marvellous statement of the humiliation of Christ. And he's teaching there, the church in Philippi, and the church in every generation, the need for humility. There's to be no pride. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God if we're to be exalted, if we're to have salvation. We've got to follow the example of Christ. And this is it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means having all the attributes, all the nature, everything that belongs to God belonged to him. He was in the highest exaltation in heaven, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He came down to this world. Oh, that was a humbling. That was a condescending. But does it stop there, friend? No, it doesn't. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Ah, there is the source of the salvation that is going to raise the sinner, the poor sinner in the Dingwall congregation, the poor sinner here today. If you are ever to be lifted out of that fearful degradation that sin has brought you into, that you have brought yourself into by reason of your sin, it's only through this wonderful condescension and this wonderful humbling of the eternal Son of God taking our nature and being made sin for us, dying the accursed death of the cross in love to sinners. Oh, what wonderful love was that! That would take the penalty due to sin in its entirety, in its awful extent. What wonderful love to come into the most degraded position, to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, is this not a wonderful, wonderful salvation that this blessed Saviour has wrought out for the vilest and the most guilty and poverty-stricken of souls, to lift you out of the dunghill of poverty? Christ would go to the very dust of death. He would go down, as it were, if human language can comprehend it, into the very bottom of the bottomless pit. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The apostle again speaks of it in Ephesians. He speaks there of the wonder of this love that would send Christ to be a saviour for vile sinners. He speaks there of the nature of sin working in them, according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. And the Lord's people, they were fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the desires of the mind. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, just as bankrupt and as ruined as any others. Ah, here it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Here it is. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, that's what you have here. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. How does he do it? How can it take place in your experience, my dear friend? Well, we were thinking there, the young friends will know, with regard to Queen Esther, the purifications that took place in the among the kings and the courts in the East in ancient times. All the outward ceremonial purifications. Oh, that wouldn't touch their hearts. That wouldn't make them any less polluted in the sight of heaven. But it's a picture of how carefully someone who was being introduced to a royal household, it would be outwardly purified. Ah, you have it. More to the matter in hand in Ezekiel and in chapter 16 for that outcast, the children of Israel, like an outcast, like a child left out to perish. Now I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee, I covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. He goes on, he speaks of all the beautiful things that he gave her to make her beautiful spiritually in the eyes of the Lord. I clothed thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger skin, girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, and so on. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. That's a picture of how the Lord takes a sinner from the dunghill of poverty and makes them beautiful. the prodigal son, was he not on a dunghill? Are there any prodigal sons here today in their hearts? Whatever you are outwardly, friend, you may be a prodigal in your heart, running away from what you've been taught in your father's house, running away in your heart and your desires to the world. Oh, have you realized how bankrupt, how dangerous, that that the swine on the dunghill are better off than you, as it were, that you're near to perish in your sin? Well, when he was brought to himself by grace, oh, what a welcome. The Father waiting to deceive him. And the Lord waits to be gracious to sinners. Are there any prodigal sons who will come back from the far country here today? Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die, precious soul? Why will you remain on the dunghill of this filthy world? And why will you remain in the dunghill of your own pollution and corruption? And why will you remain a bankrupt sinner when there's an eternal inheritance for all who are found in Christ? We read in and in connection with him there, he got the best robe, he got a ring on his finger, he got shoes on his feet, everything he needed to bring him back to the Father's house and favour. It was all supplied. Now do we not read in the Song of Solomon, where the church describes herself there as black but comely? In and of herself, she feels her vileness, but she's been made comely by the grace of the Lord. And we read there at the beginning of the song of the king bringing the church, bringing every one of his people into his chambers. The king hath brought me into his chambers. And that is a picture spiritually of how the Lord beautifies his people with salvation. He brings the sinners from this dunghill and he purifies them. Now he does this by faith. The Holy Spirit works faith in the heart. And faith is a holy grace. All the graces are holy. They purify the heart. They lay hold of a holy Saviour. They lay hold of the forgiveness of sins. They bring all the blessings of the covenant into the soul. And the first chamber, we may say, is the chamber of justification. Oh, for the bankrupt sinner who has nothing to pay to discharge their debts to the justice of God. Oh, you come into the chamber of justifying grace, my dear friend. And you will find a large payment is made there of infinite value. It to take away the guilt of sin. And any sinner will come into Christ and receive him for the righteousness. It will be discharged their obligation to go to hell. Because Christ has suffered in the room and place. The just in the room of the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Oh, justification is free. It's just what the bankrupt sinner needs here today. It's just what you and I are needing, dear friend. Christ to pay all your debts. Christ to take away the guilt of your sin. Christ to give you a claim and an inheritance of eternal life on account of his own purchase. You're bought with a price, he says. Oh, what a price. The ransom price of the blood of the Lamb to deliver the sinner from going down to the pit. Will you have Jesus Christ to be your righteousness, friend? Will you take him now? I bring near my righteousness, ye stout-hearted. The righteousness of Christ is free to the sinner. The forgiveness of sins is free, friend. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, justification changes the sinner's state. They are declared righteous in the court of heaven. They are no longer beggars and bankrupts. They are no longer condemned, but they are justified. They are righteous. And they have a large inheritance in heaven laid up. They are rich through the poverty of Christ, that we through his poverty might be rich. And then the Saviour, by his grace, brings the sinner more and more into the chamber of sanctification. That's what makes the sinner more and more prepared to be in heaven. The dunghill sinner, loathing themselves on account of their pollution, mourning over the corruption, their evil thoughts, the guilt and the filthiness and the foulness of their sins. They're brought by the grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying them, applying the blood of Christ to them more and more, washing away the filthiness and the foulness of their sin by the blood of Christ. That's what sanctifies the soul, friend. The grace of faith exercising itself on the blood of Christ. This is what cleanses the soul. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. Sanctification will go on and on and on. Though you have lain among the pots, like doves you shall appear, whose wings with silver and with gold, whose feathers covered are. Oh, can it be true? The poor child of grace is saying, feeling themselves to be so dead, feeling themselves to be so vile and polluted, saying with joy, behold, I am vile. Ah, can it be possible that I would ever be in heaven at last? Ah, but here it is, friend, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. What is impossible with man is not impossible with God. And a wave of holiness will sweep over the soul at death and bring them into that perfect likeness to the holy image of God. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness, transformed, seeing him as he is, changed into that image in perfection. And he adopts them. He adopts them into the household of faith. Faith in Christ unites with Christ, the elder brother. And faith in Christ, as it were, puts that ring, that sealing upon the soul. They are brought into the household of faith and the family of God. They are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. If you are in the household of faith today, dear friend, though you have very little understanding of it, that you have a large inheritance laid up in store for eternity, which is purchased in the blood of Christ and is secure to you in the word of promise, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You have the adoption of sons, the princes of his people. Grace is a wonderful thing. It raises up those who were in a state of even natural poverty and degradation, and gives them a dignity that wealthy people who are graceless do not have. Grace, where there's many people with grace in a place, in a society, it elevates the tone of the place. It elevates the morals, it elevates the learning, it elevates the working, it elevates the family life, it does everything good that sin ruins. Grace overturns all that. I will overturn it. And grace elevates human nature. And here is the wonderful thing, friend. It's in the promise. God the Lord's a sun and shield. He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. Grace is heaven in the bud. Grace is not perfect here in the felt experience of God's people, but it will be perfect at last. He will set them among the princes, not just the princes of his people in this world, and that's a great privilege to have God's people as your companions, to have God's people praying for you. Oh, that's a great privilege, friend. But oh, to be in heaven with the redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord, and to sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There in heaven, we know it, the word of God tells us. And that's where every one of God's people will be, among the princes of his people at last. Because they came to Christ on the call and offer of the gospel, to a prince and a saviour exalted, who humbled himself to the cross and is now exalted to the highest heavens, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Where is he now? He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who humbled himself to the death of the cross. What said of him now? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, over all. And that's how the soul is brought, not just justification, adoption, and sanctification, but glorification at last, because union with Christ will bring them to heaven. Christ will not finish. The man will not be in rest until he finishes the work this day, as was said concerning Ruth's marriage. Christ will not be in rest, my dear friend, until he's brought you perfectly, spotlessly holy child of grace to glory, the highest blessedness at last. And you will wonder with Hannah, these words are so like Hannah's song, in her low condition. She was a barren woman, but she was made to be a mother of children. And you may be feeling your spiritual barrenness today. And you may be feeling you've never brought forth anything but wild grapes and wind and confusion and sin before the Lord. Ah, but the Lord is able to give you, for the sake of his holy child Jesus, to bring forth fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And you who are mourning the low state of the church, a barren woman is the church in our day. Few children brought forth. Oh, young friend, will you not be a child of grace? But the blessing of the Lord that makes rich and adds no sorrow, he makes the barren woman of the church more than the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Andrew Gray was a young man, died at 21, I think, or 22, for a minister in Glasgow, an eminently bright servant of Christ in the few years that he had. And he said, when he got to heaven, he would be saying, is it I, unbelieving Andrew Gray? And that's what you may be saying, friend. You will never make heaven of it because of the power of sin and unbelief. But oh, what a wonder of what this grace can do for sinners. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. May the Lord bless his word to us. We'll